Well, this is going to be our last lesson on the second head of doctrine of the canons of Dort, which is concerned with Christ's death and human redemption through it. So let's go ahead and have a word of prayer and we'll get to work. Father, we thank you for this wonderful morning. We thank you for the mild and pleasant weather and just the way that puts a bounce in our step. And we thank you for the privilege of experiencing and knowing the blessings of just gentle weather. And as we see the seasons move and unfold, we know that these things happen according to your plans, your purposes. And we're here this morning because it's your purpose for us to learn about your great salvation. And so we pray you give us attentiveness and thoughtfulness, help your servant to teach well, and that when all is said and done, we'll look to our Savior and contemplate the great salvation that's ours, and it'll produce in us just increased worship and increased desires to magnify your great and awesome name. We ask all these things through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Well, we've learned that Christ's atoning death was a fixed plan conceived by the persons of the Godhead in eternity past, so that when Christ came to this earth and took on flesh and began his earthly ministry, it was to actually accomplish something. He came to save sinners, not make sinners savable. That he didn't come to implement plan B. When the Lord Jesus came to this earth, when he was incarnate, this was according to the eternal counsel of the Godhead. It was a definite plan. Now, last week we focused on how God's plan fits into our Lord's work and title as our Redeemer. Redemption means to buy back a person who's hopelessly enslaved and in bondage, and specifically one who's enslaved and in bondage to sin. The redemption price or ransom is what's paid to secure our liberation. And for God's church, the redemption price paid for us really is breathtaking. So I want to begin this morning by turning to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1. We're going to read verses 18 through 20. And again, this is our last lesson for the second head of doctrine. So ask any questions you have or any of this stuff piques your curiosity. Don't hesitate to dive in. 1 Peter 1, I'm going to read verses 18 through 20. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Now in this chapter, Peter's heaping up reasons for the believer to be holy. Verse 16, we're called to be holy in imitation of God's holiness. In verse 17, we're called to be holy because God's an impartial judge. And in verses 18 and 19, we're to be holy by virtue of Christ's precious redemption price that he paid for us. And this really is one of those parts of Scripture that stuns us, that the love God has for us, that he was willing to pay this price to redeem us, the precious blood of his only begotten Son. I quote this a lot, and I use it in a lot of prayers because this is often in my mind that he didn't corrupt us with gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ. But one of the things we often do when we think about those verses is we stop reading and stop paying attention at verse 19. But after his blood is described as being like that of a lamb without blemish or without spot, look what it says in verse 20. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times. Now stick with me because this is so important in our discussion of definite atonement. Jesus was foreordained before the foundation of the world. And that's not really a profound statement, but the question that ought to pique our curiosity as we read it in this context is, what was he determined to do? That, what is Peter thinking about here? Well, that's obvious in our context. It was to give his life, to shed his blood as the precious redemption price. And who is that price for? This is a crucial question. Did he pay it for the whole world, or did he pay it for someone specifically, the people that God had planned before in eternity past? Well, turn back a page or so in your Bible to 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. Again, we're asking the question. Christ was foreordained. He was foreordained to do what? To shed his blood. And for whom did he shed his blood? 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge, same word, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. So don't miss the logic here. Jesus was foreordained to pay your ransom. The elect, according to God's foreknowledge, were chosen for the sprinkling of the blood. Whose blood? The precious blood of the unblemished Lamb of God. This was God's plan, a plan that's unfolding in history. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times. Everybody tracking with me here in this argument? And what we just read brings us back to Article 9. Article 9, you can find that at the bottom of page 14 in that handout. Article 9, the bottom of page 14. This plan, arising out of God's eternal love for His chosen ones, from the beginning of the world to the present time, has been powerfully carried out and will also be carried out in the future, the gates of hell seeking vainly to prevail against it. As a result, the chosen are gathered into one, all in their own time, and there is always a church of believers founded on Christ's blood, a church which steadfastly loves, persistently worships, and here and in all eternity praises Him as her Savior who laid down His life for her on the cross, as a bridegroom for his bride. Any questions at this point? Well, I want to look at a couple passages. Let's start with John 10. It's printed in your handout, but I think it might be helpful to turn there. I'd like to look at a couple more verses. John 10. John 10, Jesus is explaining to a mostly hostile crowd that he is Israel's good shepherd. And as a shepherd, he is the one who would protect the sheep from thieves and robbers. Now, the Jewish religious leaders didn't understand his illustration, and especially they didn't understand that they were, in fact, the thieves and robbers. But they were in this particular part of the parable in the opening five verses are basically a parable. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, although it really is a delicious part of Scripture. I want to begin with the latter part of verse 3. And again, what we're doing here is we're thinking about how this informs our understanding of the extent of Christ's atonement. So the latter part of verse 3, the sheep hear His voice. They hear the voice of the good shepherd. The sheep hear His voice, and He calls His own sheep by name and leads them out. Verse 4, the sheep follow Him, for they know His voice. Skip down to verse 11. Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. So this is what distinguishes the good shepherd. Unlike the thief that comes to steal, kill, and destroy, he's come to give abundant life, and he will lay down his life to make that happen. Now let's pick up at verse 14 and read through verse 16. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. So don't miss the flow here. Jesus' sheep are called by his voice. They'll recognize it, and he lays down his life for them, for those who are his sheep, for those who will hear his voice. And we're told this is actually one of the countless reasons for which the Father loves him, that he's the one who lays down his life. So Jesus is teaching this. And all this causes a major, major brouhaha. And some of the Jews are actually suggesting that Jesus is demon-possessed, but others think, no, he must be the Messiah. And so some time passes, it's winter. Jesus is in Jerusalem for the Feast of Dedication, what Jews call today Hanukkah. We sometimes miss that, but that's a significant thing that Jesus did celebrate what Jews today call Hanukkah. Mm-hmm. And they don't actually have any scriptures there. Court Hanukkah, because it was post the writing of the Old Testament. But and then let's pick up at verse 24. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you're not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So let me ask you a couple questions. First, why do the Jews surrounding Jesus, why do they not hear his voice? Because they're not the sheep. Second question, who does Jesus lay down his life for? The sheep. There you go. Only those who will hear his voice. Did Jesus lay down his life for those who are saying he was demon-possessed? No. A simple reading of the text makes that pretty clear. And what I'm doing here is simply pointing you to the particularity of Christ's atonement, that it was for a defined people, the elect, and it was for them alone. And this is from the words, these are from the words of Jesus. Early on in the study, you may remember, we looked at some of the passages that seemed to indicate a universal atonement. Think of the world or the all men passages. But there are many, many more passages that point to definitive atonement. And they're so clear, right? And I want us to know this because, as I've said a couple times in previous lessons, one of the arguments against limited atonement is that it's a logical inference, not a biblical doctrine. But I would say you read John 10, and it's exactly a biblical doctrine. You read it just as it's written, you ask basic interpretive questions, and you come across with the fact that Jesus laid down his life for a specific group of people defined as his sheep, not the whole world. And this is a comfort for us, that he laid down his life to actually save his sheep. Again, if your Bibles are still open, glance here at John 10 and notice how Jesus wraps up this discussion, talking about the sheep for whom he does lay down his life. Again, beginning of verse 28. And I give them, not all, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one's able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. See, Jesus doesn't offer the possibility of assurance. He promises it because he secured it. That's important pastorally too, isn't it? For us to know, I'm not hanging on a prayer here. I'm totally dependent upon the shed blood of Jesus. Something God had planned to do for me before anything we see even existed. He had determined Chip Bird is going to be a fallen, wretched sinner who hates me nonetheless. I'm going to send Jesus, and his blood will cleanse him. That's our confidence. Right? Any questions, comments?
Would it be a stretch in verse 14 and 15 to use the word "no"? I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep. And I think it's the same word when he says the Father knows me. So if Jesus knows his sheep, it's an intimate knowledge.
Yeah.
Is that correct?
Yeah, absolutely. In fact, this is something he does here and then does it even in a more pronounced way in John 17. He talks about, as I know you, I want them to know communion, actually in the Godhead, right? Because that's what Jesus unites us intimately to the Godhead so that we can know God. That's how he knows us. In fact, I've said this before, John 17 begins with just an incredible statement. This is eternal life, that they may know God, right? And that's eternal life. It'll be living into the knowledge and intimacy of our relationship with the triune God. And there's a comportment to how we'll know them and how they know us. Now, they know us exhaustively. We'll never know the Godhead exhaustively, clearly. But we're being brought into that intimacy. That's pretty amazing stuff. Any other?
So it's the same no. It's the same people that you know that you die for.
Yeah.
If you don't die for people, you don't.
Exactly. Yes. Oh, I see where you're going. Yeah.
Kind of a knowledge. It's not just I know who he is.
Yeah.
It's an intimate.
Oh, sure. Yeah. So. Yeah. And you know what? It goes through with a lot of the language that's being used for knowledge. Think of it this way. The word knowing and knowing intimately is very closely related to the word foreknowledge. And we sometimes miss that. In fact, just a compound Greek word with a preposition in front of it. Instead of gnosko, to know, it's prognosko, or a before knowledge. All that way of saying, whenever you talk about God foreknowing, it's not simply an intellectual knowledge, it's an intimate knowing of those who will be his own. So, any other questions, comments? We've also got another passage. Revelation 5. Revelation 5. I'm probably going to borrow a good bit here from Reverend Danny Hyde, but let's read Revelation 5, verses 8 through 10. I thought about having you turn there in the Bible. I thought you might get bogged down asking me hard questions about some of the apocalyptic language. I wouldn't mind. I love Revelation 5. So, interesting enough, Revelation 4, 5, and 6 are basically a vision cycle where John is seeing what's going on in heaven between the first and final advent of the Lord Jesus. It's really worship that's going on primarily in 4, 5, and 6. Now, Revelation 5, verses 8 through 10. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth." This really is a remarkable song, and extols the wonder and glory of our Savior. I think I may have mentioned this last week, but the opening part of Revelation 5, John's been transported someplace, probably just in a vision, but maybe actually geographically transported someplace, and he's enabled to see, to get a glimpse of what's going on in heaven, and it's an incredible picture. And there's a scroll that God has, and this scroll is basically the decrees of God, the unfolding of God's plan of redemption from the first advent to the final advent. And there's an angel crying out, "Who is worthy to take the scroll and open it?" And there's silence. There doesn't seem to be anyone. And when John sees it, there's no one to do that, he actually breaks down into tears. Because if that had been the case, what that would have meant, and John understood this, is God is not sovereign over the history of the church. He's not actually working out all things for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. We would have none of those promises, and it causes him to weep. And then the Lion of the tribe of Judah shows up, and he is worthy because he shed his blood. And so it's this wonderful picture. And it's just this glorious scene in which Jesus becomes the object of our praise, precisely because we were the objects of his passion. He gave himself for us, and we contemplate that vision and we give ourselves to him. Now, how does this glorious heavenly song address the extent of Christ's atonement? I want to mention basically two things described in Revelation 5, verses 9 through 10. Things that are actually, again, described in so many different biblical passages. First, the Bible describes Jesus Christ as actually dying to accomplish every aspect of our salvation. The heavenly choirs praise the Lamb. In their praise, we see the connection between what Christ did. "For you were slain. You have redeemed people for God." And what his death accomplished. "You have made them to be priests and kings to our God." And we hear in this song what his work of redemption accomplishes for the future. "They shall reign on the earth." Again, the eternal song is not just that Jesus died. It was not just that he went and came to make redemption that's hypothetical for all who will, or potentially for all men and women who might believe. He has redeemed a people for God. And it's so fixed and so planned that the choirs in heaven are now praising him for it, even though we still await the last elect person being drawn into the kingdom. He actually paid the price to set captives free. Now, the second way the Bible describes Jesus Christ is actually dying in the place of particular people is that he's presented as having done it. He personally died for each and every one that he loved before the foundation of the world. We hear this again in the heartfelt cry of heaven. He has redeemed a people for God. But notice how the ransom price, how it was paid for a particular people. Because the song goes on to say, "From every tribe, language, people, and nation." Again, this is just a tad geeky, and I apologize, but the prepositional phrase there, from ever, every, is ek passes, from, out of all, out from all. And this really should be applied to each of the four nouns because they're all in the same genitive case. So the Lamb redeemed out from every tribe, out from every language, out from every people, out from every ethnos, every nation. He gave his life effectively for those that were called out from. And the song celebrates, again, with these pronouns, you've made them kings and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. I'll pause there. Any questions or... let me just wrap up with this. It seems to me, and I guess that would be obvious as a Reformed minister, a limited atonement, particular redemption, definitive atonement, however you like to define it, is just the overwhelming teaching of Scripture. And something I've tried to highlight throughout these lessons is that inevitably, to do otherwise, to universalize the atonement, you have to bring in either poor exegesis or worldly ideas, some kind of worldly philosophy. And so much of what the canons of Dort are saying is something I say often, and they're just doing it extensively and perhaps and definitely more eloquently, and that is the Reform very much wanted to step back and say, you know, we're subject and captivated solely to the Word of God. We don't want something else influencing us. We our starting place is who God is, what God's doing in history. And the Arminians then and Arminians today inevitably do the same thing. The theology always gives too high a place to man, to man's will, to man's ability to choose. And so then they have to, by definition, say, well, clearly Christ must have died for all, since all can choose. And I don't find it at all clear. I find it a convoluted mess, frankly. I have a wonderful hymn. It's actually on page 11. This is, I posted this the other night on Facebook. It's an August Toplady hymn, From Whence This Fear and Unbelief. We've never sang it, and I'm not sure we ever will. I don't even know a hymnal that it's in. I'm sure it's in one, but I just want to share what is actually the third verse, which would be top to the right.
Top of page 12.
Oh, is it the top of page 12? I'm sorry. Oh, there we go. Top and to the right. If thou my discharge procured and freely in my place endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God will not twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. One more verse. Complete atonement thou hast made, to the utmost farthing paid, whate'er thy people owed. How then can wrath on me take place if sheltered in God's righteousness and sprinkled by thy blood? Again, it's pastoral. Why would there be fear and unbelief to know that his blood was not shed that you might be saved? His blood was shed because it was God's intention for Jesus to come to this earth and to save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. That's what Jesus means. He's the Savior. Any other questions, limited atonement-wise? Well, we have a couple different things planned for Sunday school. I'm going to talk to Paul. One thing is we're going to look at some lessons on worship, and then we're going to come back next year, Lord willing, and move into the third and fourth heads of doctrine. Those actually go together, and they deal with basically man's corruption, total depravity, and how God converts sinners who are actually dead in their trespasses and sin. And let me go ahead and give you a hint. He makes them alive again in Christ Jesus our Lord. Almost biblical, right? So, anyway. No. Any questions? Were you going to say something?
No.
Well, we're tad early, so I didn't know if there'd be more questions, so I kind of gave it a little bit, but that's all right. We'll get ourselves ready for worship and lunch. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning hour. Thank you for your tender mercies to us. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for your plan of salvation. Thank you that you are a God who sovereignly saves men and women and young people who are thoroughly undeserving, and yet you save them. And yet you've saved us. It was your intention before you flung the first star to the farthest place in the universe to love us, to send your Son to die for us, so that we could be with you forever. And that is not a possibility, that's a surety. And we praise you for it, and we pray that it always causes us to cling to Jesus as our only hope and our only comfort in this life and the life to come. Be with us now as we gather for worship. Again, and help us to be enraptured by the marvels of your salvation and grace to us. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.